Good morning. I apologize in advance. This is going to be a little bit longer than normal. So sorry, Javis. And hopefully won't get that theological term what we pastors talk about, egos, called eye-glazed overs. So hopefully my inflections and I'll be able to talk enough to where you'll be attentive. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word and I just pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your truth to us, that you would talk to each one of us and that you continue to sanctify us through your word. In your Son Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. So today we're going to continue on in Daniel chapter 2, or chapter 3, part 2, in a sense on that. And that we all know that we're kind of familiar with the story, but hopefully the Lord will have something new for us today. This is a sermon for myself, so it's good for me to hear it again and again. One of the things that I find interesting is that, as you know, is that I'm unemployed right now. Had to make some decisions here, and I think you'll hear today why I made the decisions I made. And I was talking to Nanette, I go, you know, I've never been unemployed before. I've been working for 45 years, and this is all new to me. It's new grounds, and it's a little scary, but I know the Lord is good, and all things work together for good for Him, and my identity is not in my job, it's in Christ. But at the same time, He's still purifying my heart. I still have anxiety. I still have worry. Lots of things to think about. But it's interesting being in the retail business for so long. That one thing that small business owners will let you know is that there's no more loyalty. When it comes to customer base, you just don't see it anymore. Used to be that customers were always coming into the store because they were loyal customers. And you knew them. You knew them by name. I mean, we still have them, but they're not as much as they used to be. But as more businesses open up, it becomes more of a convenience, which stores close, they open. But now the convenience is really just shopping online. You don't have to hassle with traffic. You don't have to hassle with the hours of operation, gas, time. And I get it. It's convenient. For my loyalty now is not as it used to be when going to stores and grocery stores and supporting the local businesses. I think we try to support our local farmers market. We have our little rounds and like to support them as much as we can. So I feel like I'm still trying to be loyal, and there's something in me that wants to be loyal. But there again, it's with the busyness of life, it's kind of hard to be loyal. And the way prices up, we're starting to, you know, make our decisions on what's affordable and not. So some people are very loyal to their sports team, their political party, but loyalties are swayed by circumstances and influences. So as we go through the rest of Daniel, hopefully we can learn where to draw the line of conviction, and determine in our minds, in our hearts, so that we will never stoop below that line. Which isn't really an easy thing to do. Our decisions, our attitudes, and our behaviors are all influenced by external pressures. And not only that, but our internal principles. And there seems to be a battle all the time between these two conflicts. We are very good at self-justification, so we tend to succumb to the external pressures, and we define it as internal principles. But the bottom line, do we do what we do? Do we say what we say? Act the way we act because of our convictions or from whatever our external pressure? An example of this would be, have you ever been in a situation where you say what you believe because of your convictions and alienate the people you are with? Or do I succumb to the outside pressures and let them hear what they want to hear? This could happen at work, where you compromise a little bit. not telling all the truth, a small lie, violating a rule that seems to you rather insignificant, being swayed by external pressures, or do you act completely based on your internal principles? And if you think about that today, we need more men and women who live more with internal principles than external pressures. And of course, going through Daniel 3, we will meet three young men who made their decisions by their internal principles, and they were not influenced by external pressure. And I don't know about you, but when I read about characters or situations in Scripture, do you ever put yourself in the same situation to see if you test yourself to see how you would make that decision, if you would make the same decision? So it's almost better to see yourself in this situation than to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or how would you handle this same similar situation? In other words, do we put God first? Do we put His Word first? Are our actions based on internal godly principles, or do we vacillate and compromise and act on external pressures? I'm not sure if you're familiar with Jeffrey Stoddard Kennedy. He was a chaplain in World War I. He was also a poet and a writer. And then there's a quote from him. It says, "Nobody worries about Christ as long as he can be kept shut up in churches. He is quite safe inside, but there's always trouble if you try to let him out." He was awarded the Military Cross for running into no man's land, which is the part where the battles were, where nobody could live, really, in World War I, and he helped the wounded during the attack on the German front line. When he was called to war, he had to leave his family, and he just had a son. So he wrote a letter to his son from the trenches in France, where he was in a serious battle, and this is what he said: "The first prayer I want my son to learn to say for me is not, 'God, keep Daddy safe.' The first prayer I want my son to learn is, 'God, make Daddy brave. And if he has a hard thing to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter, my son. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still. But Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you'd like to put in a bit about safety too, and Mother would. Well, put it in afterwards, always afterwards, for it doesn't matter nearly as much." I like that. Daddy dead is Daddy still. Daddy compromised is something awful. And I believe that God calls us to be uncompromised with the integrity that these three men were able to be an example of. Now, as we look at the text, one of the first things you notice is that Daniel is not present in this passage. What is the importance of this? We know that Daniel, in the first two chapters, we learn that Daniel's character was uncompromised, standing against the king's food and wine and the king's activities, which might make you think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was under the Daniel's umbrella. And here in chapter 3, we see that this is not the case, for the Lord conveniently removes Daniel from this narrative. Just the fact that Daniel was not around, this huge kingdom event must have been that Daniel was out of the country on some important business as prime minister, or whatever rank he had at this time. But he's not here, and these three friends of his stand alone, but they stand courageously. Verses 1 through 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold that we looked at last time. It was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It was set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The king summoned the princes, the governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication, to the image that the king set up. The king set up this image so that all the high-ranking people would bow down and worship this image. So King Nebuchadnezzar would receive his own glory. Which I mentioned last time, that man who don't know the true and living God will worship themselves, and they invent gods of their own thinking to fit their own mind and their own attitude. Making this gold image and demanding everyone to worship it brought these three Hebrew men into a chilling decision. Because they knew the law of God regarding idolatry, and they knew that graven images, and they knew that God hates that. They knew it was not acceptable to God, and they knew now face that the reality of making this decision. No internal principles among all the nobles, for they all did what Nebuchadnezzar told them to do. All these politicians and all the hierarchy of Babylon were willing to do whatever it took to get to the approval of the king. They would compromise all of their convictions, whatever other deities they may have made or may have worshipped. They would have set those all aside to do what is necessary for them to gain favor of the king and to take themselves out of a position of being punished or even killed because they failed to worship this idol. It's almost as if the king wanted to humiliate them and by criticizing them in a humorous way, showing their lack of character. And then in verse 4 comes the herald, commanding all the people, the nations, the language of all the people. Verse 5, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. The king must have had a royal orchestra with all of these instruments playing together. And in those days, music was often sensual, because idol worship, when music was being played, has always been associated with reality. God created music for good, but Satan takes it and twists it for his use to promote his evil system. But this music was to draw everybody to pay attention to the image and to bow down. The instruments would have been a full sound, for pipes and horns would have meant that there were high notes and low notes. The trigon, or sackbut, would have been a bow-type harp played with a regular harp, given a full-string sound. And then your translation might say the dulcimer, or that also translates as a bagpipe. So there is a full sound orchestrated when they played. They all played together, and this was the cue that when it was started, everybody was to bow down and worship this image. In verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. A burning fiery furnace seems to be redundant, but the language and the description seems to intensify the distinction between this furnace and every furnace. And anyone who refuses to bow down would mean that they would commit treason, and the punishment is to be burned alive. If you oppose the king's edict, you will experience a painful death. I think the rational mind would say, okay, I'll bow. Who wants to be burned alive? External pressures. I would say most people would be foolish to end their life for such a request. We could all rationalize it as pride. I'll bow because I'll humble myself and obey the king says to me, and I would do it. For isn't life precious? It would be suicidal to say no to the king. Men mostly bow to the system, bow to the powers that be. They do whatever they have to do, afraid to lose their positions, so they compromise. Or do you make your decision on internal principles, from godly influences, from the Word of God? In this narrative, there are three Hebrew men who did compromise. For everybody was bowing except these three. And wouldn't they stick out? Because you couldn't hide that. Verse 8. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, if you remember, there was at least 75 Jews, or more, or less, that were taken from Judah to be in the court of Babylon. And out of these 75, or so, Only four were uncompromising: Daniel and his three friends. So we can assume that the others would have bowed down. They were moving up the corporate ladder and didn't want to cause any problems for themselves. They just followed along. But there were three that did not compromise. A tremendous conviction for such young men. They were probably around 20 years old. Now, it says that it was the Chaldeans who were the mainstay of the Babylonian culture and hierarchy. But because of Daniel and his three friends, they were able to interpret the King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. They were elevated to a very high place. They could have been elevated above the Chaldeans. But you will find in chapter 2:49, Daniel made a request to the king and appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Possibly the position of prime minister of Babylon, and the Chaldeans would have resented it, being angry or jealous of their position and accused the Jews. And this word accused here is very interesting. It translates literally, ate the rent limbs. Ate the rent limbs, R-E-N-T limbs, L-I-M-S. In other words, it's cannibalism. It used to eat the pieces of the flesh that are torn off a body, as an aggressive animal would strip the flesh and tissue off the body and eat it. The Chaldeans came in a malicious way to slander, almost in a cannibalistic way, to strip the flesh off, to literally devour pieces through these Jews. So it's not a legal term. It's not talking about something of a law court accusation, but rather a malicious, hating desire to tear their flesh. And like cannibals, they came after these three Jews. The Chaldeans spoke to the king as if they were defending him. They accused these three men as if they were helping the king know if everybody is obeying. And then verse 9 says, they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. They gave the king what he wanted to hear. We are here to let you know we are committed to what you want, and we are here to assure you of our commitment. They were jealous of the high position of these Hebrew boys, and they wanted to do all they can to change all that, but came upon this in a hypocritical way. Verse 10 says, you, O king, made a decree that every man who hears the sound of a horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. They get the decree accurately and recite it back to the king as if they do get it. But the real issue is revealed in verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Slaves imported hostages, foreigners, and you've made rulers out of them, and they rule over us. For that is what really the matter. What's the matter with them? For God says in Proverbs 14:30, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. That is what happened to Saul. He was a great king, anointed by God. Because of the sin of envy, Saul's life spiraled down to uselessness. When he heard the song, Saul had slain his thousands, but David his ten thousands, and it was only a song, but it triggered the passion of envy. And in Song of Solomon 8:6, it says, jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. It literally eats up the soul. It destroys the soul like death destroys the body. They are being consumed with sin and envy. And so the Chaldeans bring this news to King Nebuchadnezzar. And they accuse them of three things. In verse 12, in the middle, it says, that these three pay no attention to you. They haven't responded to you. they haven't given you your due, which isn't true. For they were doing what Jesus said before it was even written in Matthew 22:21. It says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They have fulfilled their responsibility to the king as long as it doesn't violate their duty to God. They were good citizens, so they had responded to the king. Chapter 1 in Daniel says that they had given the king his due. The second accusation was true. They did not serve the king's gods, and they would not bow down to the golden image. And that's remarkable, that they did not do this, knowing what the consequences were, the price of disobedience. Can you imagine the pressure, being the only three who did not bow, when citizens around them did bow down? They were ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Their internal convictions without compromise, they did not succumb to the external pressures. And in a sense, Nebuchadnezzar was their friend. Their destiny was in the king's hands. Resisting the king was futile. Future advancements in their careers in Babylon were dependent on their loyalty to the king. They could have said to themselves and rationalized or justified, it's only an idol. We're not going to worry about it. When we bow, I'll just worship and pray to the true God. They could have said, everybody else is doing it. If we're going to influence other people, we have to be part of them. We're not useful to God here if we're dead. The pressure was tremendous, and there could have been a lot of excuses to bow down. But even though the pressure, reasons to bow, these three men made an uncompromising decision, and they take a firm stand. Stephen Gerard, I'm not sure if you're familiar with him, but he was considered one of the richest, like a millionaire, back in the years past, told his clerk one Saturday that they had to come the next day and unload a shipment which had just arrived. Well, the next day was Sunday. One young man stepped up to the desk and said nervously, Mr. Gerard, I can't work on Sunday. Well, sir, replied the employer, if you can't do as I wish, we can separate. I know that, sir, said the young man. And I know, too, that I have a widowed mother to care for, but I cannot work on Sunday. Very well, said Mr. Gerard. Go to the cashier desk, and he'll settle with you. So for 3 long weeks, the biographer says, the young man tramped the streets looking for work. And one day, a bank president asked Gerard to name a suitable person for cashier's new bank about to be started. After reflecting a moment, Gerard named the young man he had just fired. But I thought you just said you fired him, said the bank president. I did, retorted Gerard, because he wouldn't work on Sunday. And I tell you, the man that will lose his job on account of principle is the man with whom you can trust your money. Of course, you know the other example of Eric Idle, the runner. Now we find Nebuchadnezzar confronting these three and trying to force them to comply. Verses 13 through 15, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before them, king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You would think that the king would have been content with most of his citizens following orders, but he needed 100%. Just three men created rage and fury. And he commands Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come to him. And Nebuchadnezzar asked if this was true. Is it true you don't serve my gods, worship the golden image which I have set up? And notice that he doesn't bring up the accusation of verse 12 that they don't regard him. For Nebuchadnezzar knew that that wasn't true. He just asked about the serving other gods and bowing down. So he gives them another chance. But if they don't comply, they will be thrown into the furnace. So he mentions the whole thing all over again. The speech must have been memorized. And then he adds the statement, "And who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Sure seems he has a short memory, for doesn't he know the God who reveals dreams and visions? Had he really forgotten that Daniel's God was greater than all the gods of Babylon, including his own gods who cannot answer his dreams and help him in any way? What a fool. He asked, "Is this true? Is this really true that you won't do this?" And he at least gives them a chance to speak for themselves, giving them a chance to clear their name, as if he really didn't trust the Chaldeans. And out of anger at this point, he actually puts himself against God. Going against the power of God by asking, "Who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands?" And now in verse 16, we have the climax. Here is where we jump in and ask ourselves, how would I answer this? What would I say? And what would we say? Here in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." I love it. None of that "long live the king" stuff. Not trying to please the king's ear. They just answered and went straight to the point. In a sense, they were saying, "We don't have anything to say," which is not arrogance. They were just simply admitting their guilt. "We have no explanation, no denial, because explanations wouldn't mean anything." They had faithfully served Nebuchadnezzar as far as they could, and this was going too far. And then they make this amazing statement in verses 17 and 18. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." No justification, no rationalization, no dialogue, no question of what would you like us to do, no compromise. Like, could we bow just halfway? There was no defense. No answer. They don't have any way out. We have nothing to say except our God whom we serve is greater than you. And he will deliver us out of the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we still will not bow to your image that you've made. What faith that these young men had. What courage. It is easy for us to say in our comforts, but they were on the edge of the furnace, right next to death. Their testimony was unflinching and unwavering, and their faith held true in the worst of moments. It's amazing on how their decision was based on the truth of God. And they would not compromise no matter what the external pressures were. And it was not if they got their miracle or not. They accepted God's will, even if it meant death, rather than be idolatrous. I wonder what our world would look like if more people stood on this kind of virtue, this kind of spirit, an uncompromising integrity that says, "I will stand true to my God, even if it costs me my life." They knew the blindness of their king. They knew the lengthy explanations were useless. They simply committed themselves to God. It reminds me of Job 13:15. It says, though he slay thee, I will hope in him. And like Job, they knew that whatever happened to their bodies, this wasn't the issue. But that soul belongs to the truth of God. For God is just as good when he heals or when he doesn't. God is loving when he doesn't provide all that we think we need as when he does. God is just as gracious when he says no as when he says yes. God is God, and he deserves our uncompromised worship. And what he does is his business. We could say that when we are in God's hands, death is as good as life. Just as when Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Death never put fear in Paul's heart. Death never forced him to compromise, to the point where they put his head on the chopping block. Exodus 32:26 says, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side?'" Isn't that a great question? And remember Jesus' words in 10:32, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And that's in contrast to Mark 8:28. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, to him will the Son of Man also be ashamed." In other words, we are called to an uncompromising commitment to confess the reality of God and to stand true. But this world tempts us to bow to its idols over and over. We want to be liked. We want to make money, etc. And so we can easily compromise to render ourselves useless with a negative testimony. This conflict was going on in Naaman's heart when he was cleansed of leprosy. And I'll let you read that on your own in 2 Kings chapter 5. Talks about him, how he was baptized, and he goes before Elijah, and there was a conflict between worshiping the true God and his gods and stuff. So the question is our faith so real that there is no price that'll make us to bow down? Martin Luther used this example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when he was on trial for the excommunication at the Diet of Worms. He said, My cause shall be commended to the Lord, for he lives and reigns who preserved the three children in the furnace of the Babylonian king. If he is willing to preserve me, life is a small thing compared to Christ. Expect anything of me except flight or recantation. I will not flee, much less recant. So may the Lord Jesus strengthen me. He didn't say deliver me. He said if God wants to take my life, it's just a small thing. No wonder 1 John 5:21 ends with little children, keep yourselves from idols. Back to verse 19 in Daniel. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 13, it was a furious rage, and verse 19, it's full of fury. He was so mad his face changed, and he was so mad and ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Now, if you really wanted someone to suffer, I would think you would want to lower the temperature. The heated hotter means less trauma. Verse 20, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Not really sure what this furnace looks like, but it was probably some kind of pit in the ground that had some kind of opening down low that could at the top, and the hole at the bottom would be where they would throw in stuff and stoke the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar probably had some balcony or something that allowed him to see down into the pit. He orders the furnace to get hotter and hotter, and then he calls for the strong men to tie the Hebrew men and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 21 says, then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Some commentaries say that these were fancy clothes, that they were all dressed up as if it was a celebration or a fancy occasion. It could have meant that they were dressed in the requirements that they had to be before a king. But it does show in that case that it does show that they were not rebellious. They were properly dressed for a great event. Can you imagine? For you would know that God was not going to save them from being thrown into the fire. But as we read on, God delivered them from the fire itself. I wonder what they were, if they were thinking of Isaiah 43:2. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Verse 22. The men who threw them in were not so blessed, because the king's command was so urgent. The furnace was so exceedingly hot that those strong men died. They were burned to death. They were on the outside, and the others were on the inside. And then verse 23 says, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And that is why we believe that there was a hole at the top, because they were cast down. Then 24 says, the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And he answered and said to the king, true, O king. The king was astounded, rose in a hurry, and spoke to the counselors, did we not throw three men bound in the fire? In verse 25, he answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of God's. What is the phrase, like the son of the gods? Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. He would have not known the son of God if he had even seen him. He would not have understood the pre-incarnate Christophany appearance of Christ like we find in Genesis 18. In verse 28, he actually refers the fourth person as an angel. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar recognizes a supernatural spiritual being that would be that would equate to an angel. Some would like to believe that this was Christ, and it could have been. Others believe it was an angel, and there's no way to be certain about it. We just don't know. We did know that Christ did appear in times in the Old Testament, but whether it was Christ in a special appearance prior to the incarnation or whether it was an angel really isn't the issue. The point is that God sent that angel into the fiery furnace to explain to those three guys what was going on. What a confirmation on Hebrews 3:5, which says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And do you really believe that? For God really means that. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. Nebuchadnezzar must have been rubbing his eyes from the smoke. Then verse 27, and the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of most of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come up. These counselors did an investigation. Now, Nanette and I go camping a lot, and we have a fire pit in the backyard. And when we go and we sit next to the fire, our clothes and our hair will smell like smoke. And it doesn't go away until you wash the clothes or take a shower. And there are a lot of people even today that can't even move into their homes in Camarillo because, not that it burned down, but because of smoke damage. Because smoke damage is very hard to get rid of. And it lasts a long time. So there's this full investigation. No smoke smell. Not a singed hair. No singed garments. Nothing is burnt. And nothing smells. Then the king spoke and says in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's commands, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god their own god." Now you might think that this is a conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, but not yet. There's another chapter for that one. "For he doesn't abandon his polytheism, he's just sticking this Hebrew God on top." And that's not the same thing as saying that there's only one true and living God. That he is the supreme one. It's the right direction, but don't count on a conversion here. But he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." He says that they yielded up their bodies, which sounds like Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Wouldn't it be nice if we could live a life that when the world sees us, they would say in their unbelief, they would say that these uncompromised people, they have the Most High God. Blessed is the God of these people. And a God who can draw that allegiance must be a great and loving God. Then the decree in verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, and there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Here we have the punishment of making your house a public restroom after you get chopped up into little pieces. And then verse 30. "Then the king promised Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," or promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And then Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego get a promotion from the king. Now, you know this would have really upset the Chaldeans. For the king says, if anyone speaks against their God, is going to be cut into pieces in their house a dung heap. And Nebuchadnezzar's not dumb. He has learned that it's better to be nice to their God in case he needs him in the future. I want this God at my side. You and I will never face a fiery furnace, right? Probably never will. But you're going to face a trial by fire. And so am I. And they're going to come from several sources. First of all, Satan afflicts us. He afflicted Jesus and tempted him. He goes around, says Peter, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is the accuser of the brethren. He wants evil thoughts. Paul himself said he received a message from Satan sent to buffet him. Satan is going to afflict us through the avenue of the flesh. The world is going to torment us. The world is going to lure us. The world is going to try to persecute us. The world is going to try to force us to compromise. And believe it or not, God will even bring trials into our life, testing our faith, right? In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about how God afflicts us with chastening. So we're going to have the trials. Some from Satan, some from the world, and some that God allows. But in all of this, the end result is that we may be refined and that we may stand courageous and uncompromised. Amen.